Israelites crossing the Red Sea. We're looking today at a famous text, one of the most famous texts in the Bible, portrayed in film, in story, in song. God takes his people out of slavery and destroys their enemies. It's a dramatic story, the reason why it's been rendered in fiction often. One of the most dramatic stories in the Bible. But before telling it and looking at it, we should ask the question, why? Why are we relating this story? Why are we talking about it? For the drama that it presents? Well, it's a good story, but there are lots of good dramatic stories that we could tell. Because it speaks of the Israelites and others who came before us? Yes, well, 1 Corinthians 10:6, Paul tells us these things, referring to events in the lives of the Israelite nation, these things took place as examples for us, to teach us lessons. So yes, we want to learn lessons from this text, but what are the lessons? Consider up front a few possibilities. Is the lesson that God rescues everyone from slavery? The Israelites were literally slaves in Egypt. Is the lesson that God is always working to rid the world of slavery? Well, there are still slaves today. Some of those slaves, particularly those in Sudan, are Christians. The world is not yet rid of slavery. Is the lesson that we ourselves should rescue people who are slaves? Surely we should do what we can to end such horrors. But this passage says nothing about people doing anything. Quite the contrary, as we will see. Is the lesson that God will overcome and defeat all of our enemies in the way that he overcame and defeated the enemies of the Israelites? Well, we don't have to read very much further in the Bible to find out that there's no guarantee even of that lesson. Get into the book of Numbers, and the people who move into the promised land in opposition to God's command are defeated. And then in the New Testament, Jesus and Paul both promise that the followers of Christ will suffer tribulation in this world. What are the lessons that we can draw from this great narrative section of Scripture? If we're going to draw the right lessons from this event, we must see it in light of God's overall plan of redemption. Now, in the last two sermons in this series, we've saw the Passover in that light. We see that Jesus is our Passover lamb, whose blood rescues from death all who trust in him. That we deserve that death, and that Jesus' death is a sacrificial one, and in a way parallel to God passing over the households of the Israelites who had put the blood of the Lamb on the door. God passes over us, does not give us the punishment that we deserve when we trust in the blood of our Savior Jesus. Well, let's do something similar with this rescue from Egypt now. Look at the context of God's plan of redemption. Where are we? Why is this event important in God's plan? God, remember, way back in Genesis, the people were gathered together in one place and were building a tower to heaven to make a name for themselves, and God scatters them and confuses their language. And that out of those scattered nations, God chose one man, Abraham, and said, through this man, through his seed, he would bless all the families of the nations. He later told this man, Abraham, that his descendants would be enslaved in a foreign nation for 400 years, but that he, God, would bring judgment on that nation and bring out those descendants. And then he worked through Abraham's son, Isaac, through Isaac's son, Jacob, through Jacob's sons, including Judah and Joseph, miraculously bringing Joseph and the rest of the family down to Egypt and making Joseph second ruler over Egypt. And then having the people flourish and grow in number, and yet then having them enslaved in Egypt so that Pharaoh, worried about this growing population, ordered all the baby boys to be killed. And yet Moses is saved once again miraculously, and miraculously brought up in Pharaoh's own household. He goes into exile after trying to save his people on his own. And when he's an old man, 80 years old, God appears to him in a bush, calls him to go and bring the people out, for God is going to bring them out himself. And then he sends this series of plague after plague to display his superiority over all the Egyptian gods. And so we come to Exodus 14 as the fulfillment of God's promises, the fulfillment of God's plan, going back at least to Genesis 15, and I would argue further than that. So there's something bigger going on here than the rescue of some slaves from their oppressors. This is part of God's overall plan. And if we look forward in the rest of the Bible, we see dozens of times where this event is referred to again. We read from one of those in our opening call to worship. At least 25 times elsewhere in the Bible, where references are made back to this seminal event, the crossing of the Red Sea. But there's something else in the context of God's overall communication to us about his plan of redemption that we need to see before we look at the text itself. Remember this text from Exodus 4. Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And then the prophet Hosea gives us the words that we're using for the title of this series. Hosea 11:1, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. Okay? So Israel is God's firstborn son, pictured both of those ways. But now, remember the birth of Jesus. Jesus is born. King Herod wants to kill him. Joseph is warned in a dream to take the mother and the son down to Egypt to escape the wrath of Herod. And so Matthew 2:14, Joseph rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. And then Moses says something very interesting. He quotes from Hosea. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Out of Egypt, I called my son. Now that's interesting. Hosea is talking about this act, bringing the Israelites out of Egypt, across the Red Sea. And Matthew tells us, Jesus coming out of Egypt, returning to the promised land, is the fulfillment of what God said through Hosea. Out of Egypt, I called my son. Israel is my firstborn son. Out of Egypt, I called my son, referring to Israel. And then, out of Egypt, I called my son, referring to Jesus. And you all know John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, thus his firstborn son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. So is this saying that Jesus is the true Israel coming out of Egypt? That God's plan had always been to picture this and for God's covenant people to come to him by union with his eternal Son in the Godhead? If so, then what's going on in Exodus 14 and the escape from Egypt and the conquering of the Egyptian army is much, much more than a story of escape from slavery. Much, much more than that. Well, let's leave that as something of a question to say, what is God doing here? What is he picturing? What are the lessons for us? During the next 2 weeks, we'll be looking at this central idea, at the narrative section today, and then next week at the song that the people sing in Exodus 15, 1 to 21. So we'll have two opportunities to draw out what are the lessons for us. Today, what I want to do is go through the narrative, look at the themes, look at the event, and make something of a preliminary application. A couple of lessons are going to come out real clearly from the story, and then we're going to have sort of a tentative one that we will draw out, which we will then examine more thoroughly next week as we look at the song. And I hope what you will see is that this event provides for us precious, precious truths to hold on to every day of our Christian walk. So, I want to go through the text and then look at three headings briefly. The faithless people, instructions for people of faith, and then the sovereign saving God. Faithless people, focusing in on verses 11 and 12 of chapter 14. Instructions for people of faith, focusing on verses 13 to 15. And the sovereign saving God, looking at the conclusion in verses 29 to 31. Now recall what we've pointed out several times going through the book of Exodus, that when you see the word Lord in all capital letters in your Bible, that is the name of God, probably pronounced something like Yahweh, and I'm going to substitute that word for the word Lord as I read, if I remember correctly every time, because I think it does help to get the point of the story across. Let's begin in Exodus 13, verse 19. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for Joseph had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, God will surely visit you or attend to you, and you shall carry up my bones with you from here. This is a very important link and a pointer right in the text that what's going on here is part of God's entire plan going back centuries and centuries. The last three verses of the book of Genesis tell us about this request of Joseph. Genesis 50, verse 24, Joseph says, I'm about to die, but God will visit you, attend to you, and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. So Joseph died, being 110 years old. They embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. And 400 years later, they took that coffin out of Egypt. Joseph said, this is not the place I'm going to be buried permanently. 400 years, yes, but not permanently. For God chose another place for us. Exodus 13, verse 20. And they moved on from Succoth and encamped at Etham on the edge of the wilderness. And Yahweh went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from before the people. So Yahweh is in the midst of this pillar. It's important to keep that in mind. Then Yahweh said to Moses, tell the people of Israel to turn back and encamp in front of Pi Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, in front of Baal Zephon. You shall encamp facing it by the sea. Now, we don't know exactly where these places are, but what's clear from the rest of the story is that instead of just walking straight out of Egypt, God now leading them, has them turn around, come back, and move into a militarily stupid position. They are there with their backs to a body of water that they cannot cross. And we will see that the Egyptians then come out and think they have them trapped. But what's very important is that God himself is right with them, leading them into this trap. They are entrapped because God led them there. Verse 3, God explains this to Moses. For Pharaoh will say of the people of Israel, they are wandering in the land, the wilderness has shut them in, and I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, and the Egyptians shall know that I am Yahweh. And they did so. That means the Israelites followed God. Note the motivation of God for what he's doing. Once again, to get glory, for his name to be exalted, for the Egyptians to know that Yahweh is God. And remember what Pharaoh had said the first time Moses came to him, back in chapter 5. Remember, who is Yahweh that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know Yahweh, and moreover, I will not let Israel go. So God is showing once again that he is the Almighty One. Verse 5. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, the mind of Pharaoh and his servants was changed towards the people, and they said, what is this we have done, that we have let Israel go from serving us? So he made ready his chariot and took his army with him, and took 600 chosen chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt with officers over all of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the people of Israel while the people of Israel were going out defiantly. The Egyptians pursued them, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them and camped at the sea by Pi Hahiroth in front of Baal Zephon. When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. And the people of Israel cried out to Yahweh. They said to Moses, "Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to bring to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." And Moses said to the people, "Fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of Yahweh, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. Yahweh will fight for you, and you have only to be silent." Yahweh said to Moses, "Why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel, go forward. Lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground. And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they shall go in after them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his hosts, his chariots, and his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am Yahweh, when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen." Then the angel of God, who was going before the host of Israel, moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them, coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel. And there was the cloud and the darkness, and it lit up the night without one coming near the other all night. So the angel of God, the presence of God, is in the pillar, and the pillar is the angel. Right? So the pillar and the angel move and now separate the Egyptians from the Israelites, providing protection for them. It has been guiding them. Now the pillar is protecting them from the Egyptian hosts. Verse 21. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and Yahweh drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. The Egyptians pursued and went in after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. And in the morning watch, Yahweh, in the pillar of fire and of cloud, looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into a panic, clogging their chariot wheels so that they drove heavily. And the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from before Israel, for Yahweh fights for them against the Egyptians." Then Yahweh said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea that the water may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots and upon their horsemen." So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared. And as the Egyptians fled into it, Yahweh threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen. Of all the host of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea, not one of them remained. Let me try to picture for you what I think happens here. The Egyptians follow the Israelites into the sea. The ground is perfectly dry when the Israelites cross. But when Pharaoh's chariots come in, Yahweh, it says, clogs up their chariot wheels so that they're slow. It's like they're getting stuck. They can't move well. And so the Egyptians, who I think had assumed that this great God Yahweh, who had given them, sent so many plagues upon them, now had gone to sleep or had gone on vacation somewhere, was done with all this work he had done, so he wasn't around. And that sounds foolish to us, but that was their picture of most gods at that time, that the God would come down and intervene, be actively involved, and then disappear for a while. So they think that he's gone away. Now, when this starts to happen, they were able to see the Israelites go through carrying wheeled carts and things that were not getting stuck in any mud. Now they're getting slogged up in this heavy soil. So they're realizing, oh no, this great God Yahweh, who caused us so much pain back in Egypt, is now fighting for these Israelites again. At this point, They turn around and say, we can't fight against this God, Yahweh, and go back. So they're headed back to the opposite shore. And then God says to Moses, stretch out your arm or your staff so that the waters will return. And I think what happens is the waters return in the same order that they separated. So the Israelites were on the west shore of this sea. The waters parted in front of them all the way across. And now they come back, initially coming together on the Egyptian, the west side of the sea. Well, the Egyptians are turning around, going back towards that, running away from Yahweh, they think. And yet God then makes it so the waters are coming together. They're actually rushing into the rising waters of the sea. Behind them, it's dry, at least as dry as it was, muddy but dry. But they don't want to go towards Yahweh. They're trying to go back to Egypt, and God makes it so they run right into the returning waters, and they all drown in the sea. Verse 29. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Thus Yahweh saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that Yahweh used against the Egyptians, so the people feared Yahweh, and they believed in Yahweh and in his servant Moses. That's the story. Now let's look at this first topic, the faithless people. Look again at verses 10 to 12. The people lift up their eyes, they see the army coming, and they fear greatly. Now that fear is understandable. The most powerful army in the world is coming after them. And although they are large in number, and although it seems as if they had been ordered into military groups, they have no training in warfare, they have no experience in warfare, and the most powerful army in the world likely is going to be able to destroy them with ease. They have no way of retreat with the sea behind them. So it seems that all is lost. And so in this case, it's interesting that they resort to what we might call gallows humor. You see what they say in verse 11? Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you've taken us to die in the desert? Well, what is Egypt famous for? Of course, the pyramids, which are graves. And remember, even at this point, the oldest pyramids are more than 1,000 years old. So Egypt has been known as the place of graves for a long time. So this is gallows humor. Egypt is a perfectly good place to die. Why did you take us out to die here in the middle of the desert? Well, that fear is understandable, but the way that they respond to that fear is quite wrong and quite typical of them and the way they will respond in future years, and as well as typical of us. What's the first thing they do after their gallows humor? First thing they do, look at three things that they do. The first is they blame someone else, right? You, Moses, have taken us away to die in the wilderness, as if they had nothing to do with that, right? You took us away. What have you done to us? And of course, remember, from the very first sin, this is what happened, right? When God asks Adam, where are you, Adam? Have you eaten from the tree of which I told you not to eat? And what does he say? The woman that you gave to me, it's her fault, right? So we very naturally blame someone else when we are in a difficult situation. So the first thing they do is blame someone else. Second thing they do is to say, I told you so, which is also very easy for us to say, isn't it? Verse 12, is this not what we said when we were still in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians. Well, that's not recorded anywhere in Exodus that they said that. Quite the contrary, when Moses and Aaron go back to the people and perform the signs that God told them to perform before the people, they are excited. They've been groaning in slavery, crying out to God for relief. And they see Moses and Aaron as coming to relieve them from slavery. Now, when Pharaoh then makes their work harder and tells them they now got to make bricks without straw, then they get upset with Moses and Aaron and blame them at that time also, but they're now free from that oppressive slavery of having to make bricks without straw. So what have they done? They've probably taken a thought that they had at that time. Ooh, is this really going to be best for us to walk out of Egypt? We're going to be leaving behind the only place we've known for 400 years. They've taken that thought and they've built a false narrative around that thought. So they're telling a story of their lives which is not consistent with the way they actually lived, but puts them in a better light today, now that it looks like the decision to walk out of Egypt was the wrong one and was going to lead to their death. And that, too, is something we often do. Third error that they make here. They focus on the present dangers and forget both their past sorrows and their present strength. So they say, would it not have been better for us to be slaves in Egypt than to die in the desert? Slavery in Egypt was horrible. But they're forgetting all that. They're also forgetting the great God who brought them out is still with them. The great God who overcame all the powers of all the Egyptian gods is still with them. Well, my friends, the point is this. You and I are tempted to do the same. To blame other people. To come up with some other narrative about our past that makes us look better. To say, I told you so. To look at the dangers around us right now and to fear and not remember how God has safely brought us out of difficult situations in the past. What is the fundamental error of the Israelites? What's our fundamental error when we walk down this path? Three truths to go with these three errors. First truth, forgetting the character of God, forgetting who He is. We'll see that a bit more clearly in a minute. Second, forgetting God's promise and the evidence that He is faithful to those promises. You know, God has already worked the salvation of these people. He's been doing this for more than 80 years, longer than that, but in Exodus for 80 years, He miraculously saved Moses, as we mentioned earlier, when he was a baby. He miraculously appears and calls to Moses and calls him. He sends the plagues. But then you could go back and see, how do the people of Israel even get to Egypt? He had Joseph's dreams. He used sinful acts of Joseph's brothers to send Joseph down to Egypt. He had the dreams of the baker and the wine taster of Pharaoh. And he provided 7 years of plenty for Egypt and then 7 years of famine for Egypt. God has been working out this salvation for centuries and centuries and centuries, and the people are forgetting God's promises promised way back to Abraham that they were going to be enslaved and he would take them out. And they're forgetting the many, many instances where God showed his faithfulness to his promises. Thirdly, they're forgetting their role in God's plan. God had said that the seed of Abraham would be a blessing to all the nations. And so they are safe in the hands of God. God will fulfill his plan through them. They can't be destroyed by the Egyptians. God will bless all nations through them. In that sense, this is a little bit like the story of the disciples and Jesus at the end of Mark 4. Remember, they're out in a stormy Sea of Galilee in a boat. Jesus is sleeping in the back of the boat. And it's a horrible storm, and they're bailing. They're trying to see if they can just keep from sinking, and Jesus sleeps and sleeps and sleeps. And so they wake him up, and they say, "Master, don't you care that we're perishing?" And remember what Jesus does. He just says, "Peace, be still. Wave stop, sea stops." But then what does he say to them? He says, Mark 4, verse 40, "Why are you cowardly?" Why are you cowardly? Good translation of that Greek word. Do you still not have faith? And one of the things that they don't have faith in is that Jesus has chosen them to be the ones through whom the message of the gospel will go out to every tribe and tongue and people and nation. They are with Jesus, and he is going to use them to fulfill his purposes. So why are they cowardly? There are fearful circumstances around them, but they're not to respond with this fear of their life. They need to remember the character of God, remember the promise of God, and remember their role in fulfilling God's plan. Well, that's the faithless people. Let's now look at instructions for people of faith, verses 13 to 15. In this section, these three verses, there are five commands given to the people of Israel. Some of them are Moses speaking on behalf of God, and one of them is God speaking directly to Moses. First of all, verse 13, "Fear not," says God. Secondly, verse 13, "Stand firm." Now that word can mean hold your ground and fight the battle, but that's not what it means here. It's really a reiteration of the first command. Fear not, stated in a positive way. Stand firm in your faith, is what it means. Believe in me. In this way, it's parallel to Isaiah 7:9, where God says through the prophet, "If you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all." Or as Peter speaks to us when talking about Satan prowling around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour, 1 Peter 5:9, resist him, what? Firm in your faith. So that's what he's saying here. Don't be afraid. Be firm in faith. Hold on to what you know is true about me. Third command, verse 13. See the salvation of Yahweh. For, Moses says, he will work this salvation today. Now, there's a very interesting use of the verb to see in this entire passage. The Israelites lift up their eyes in verse 10 and see this terrifying sight of the armies of Pharaoh coming towards them. Okay? But then, in verse 13, Moses tells them, you will not see them again, these enemies again. Instead, you will see the salvation of God. And he explains that in verse 14. You're going to see that Yahweh will fight for you. We're going to see some other uses of that verb in verses 30 and 31. Fourth command, verse 14, be silent. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent. It probably should be stronger than that. One commentator suggested it should be rendered, you just shut up. At least it means, I think, quit this complaining. Indeed, that's what God says to Moses in verse 15. Moses, as a representative of the people, God says to him, why do you cry out to me? Now, he's not upset at him calling on him in the day of trouble. We're exhorted to call on God in the day of trouble. But we are also exhorted to stand firm in the faith, to believe and to act on that belief, and thus not to be fearful. But when I am afraid, I will trust in you, trust in God. And that's what he's calling them to do. Fifth, last command, verse 15, go forward. I think meaning break camp, get all ready to go, even though it doesn't look like there's any place to go, but go forward. I'm going to take you right across this body of water. So the point is this. People of faith are to focus on God. It's so easy to focus on the fearful object. It's so easy to worry about what might happen. It's so easy to imagine all sorts of things that could go wrong. But we are to believe, we are to focus on the salvation that God has already accomplished. And then call out to God, but call out to God in faith, asking Him to respond in accordance with His character. And then we are to take the next step. Go forward, says God to Moses. Well, that's instructions for people of faith. Finally, the sovereign, saving God. Let me read verses 30 and 31 again. Thus Yahweh saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that Yahweh used against the Egyptians. So the people feared Yahweh, and they believed in Yahweh and in His servant Moses. Time and again, we've seen Yahweh prove Himself to be more powerful than all the Egyptian gods. Time and again, we have seen the heart of Pharaoh turned in whatever way God wants it to go. Time and again, we've seen Yahweh work so that Israel, Egypt, and all the nations on earth might know that He is God, that He is glorious. And this, the crossing of the Red Sea and the destruction of the armies of Egypt, is the ultimate demonstration of that power in the book of Exodus. You know, as long as Egypt's army is in place, Israel is not safe wandering around in the Sinai desert, nor would they be safe even in the land of Canaan. As many plagues as have been sent on Egypt, even the death of the firstborn, Egypt's military might is not broken. They would always have to have one eye over their shoulder. Is the Egyptian army coming out after us to slaughter us and then to take the rest of us back into slavery in Egypt? And so here, the salvation from slavery is fully accomplished at the Red Sea. Now, this is shown in words that come out better in Hebrew than in English. Verse 30, the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians. Verse 31, Israel saw the great, ESV says, power. It's the same word, hand. Okay? Lord saved Israel from the hand of the Egyptians. Israel saw the great hand that the Lord used against the Egyptians. And so the idea is Yahweh's hand is much, much, much more powerful than Egypt's hand, which Pharaoh had stretched out to try to pull the Israelites back to him. And again, there's the picture of seeing, which I mentioned before. Before they raised their eyes, they saw the Egyptian army coming. Moses says, you will see them no more. They are to see the salvation of Yahweh. And now they see the dead Egyptians, and they see the hand of Yahweh at work on their behalf. So, God shows his sovereignty, his power, and now they're to live without fear, right? Wrong. Verse 31, so the people feared Yahweh. They are to have a right and appropriate fear of the one in whose hands they lie. Or as Jesus said, fear the one who can send your whole body and soul into hell. They have a right fear, and at least temporarily a right faith. They believed in Yahweh and in his servant Moses. He has demonstrated that he is the sovereign one. He is the one who saves them. He is almighty. He does all that he pleases, and he is certain to glorify his name through his people. So, the story of the Israelites escaping from Egypt goes back to the book of Genesis, to God's creation of a people for himself by making a covenant promise to one man, Abraham. This is a key moment in God's plan of redemption to bring those from every tribe and tongue and nation to himself. This story, going through this story, leads to two clear lessons for us. The sovereign saving God will keep every promise of his. We can hold on to that. This is a wonderful example of that. Second, we can trust him to continue to work all things together for his glory and his people's good, just as he did here. Those are two obvious applications and lessons. The sovereign saving God will keep every promise. We can trust him to continue to work all things together for his glory and the good of his people. But in conclusion, let me return to that picture we saw at the beginning. That in some sense, this coming out of Egypt is a foreshadowing of Jesus coming out of Egypt. And so, a preliminary application that I'm going to support more next week. Jesus has already brought about our exodus from Egypt. And so live as those who are redeemed from slavery. The picture's painted. Jesus has come. If we are in Christ, he is our Passover, dying in our place. If we are in Christ, he has come out of Egypt. And if we are united with him, we look on the dead bodies of those who enslaved us. And we will never see them act in power against us again. So we need not be cowardly, but we can believe in Jesus and the faithful God who keeps his covenant of love to 1,000 generations of those who love him and keep his commands. He sent his son to live the perfect life that he calls his people to live, through his death to overcome all the powers that enslave us. And he has drowned the armies of all of our oppressors in the sea, so that in Christ, united with Christ, we are free from all slavery. Just as we read in Romans 6, in what Mike read for us in Mandarin, we were once slaves to sin, But we have been set free from that to become slaves to righteousness. And now we reap not all sorts of fruit which are no good to us, but just things of which we're now ashamed, but instead we reap the fruit of eternal life in the presence of the one to whom we are united, being the bride, the beloved one of Christ himself. So in Christ, united with Christ, you are part of God's redemptive plan for the world. You are part of God's plan to fill the earth with the knowledge of his glory as the waters cover the sea. And that work is already accomplished. The war is won. We are just in a mopping up operation at the end of the war. Now, that doesn't mean that our life is easy, and it wasn't easy for the Israelites after they crossed the Red Sea. If we keep reading on into the book of Numbers, we see battles ahead. We see disputes amongst the people ahead. But Jesus has overcome the world. So we can take up our cross, we can lay down our lives, knowing the victory is accomplished. The victory may look different from what we expect it to look like, but victory is assured. He is the sovereign, saving God. So the call to every one of us is unite yourself to Christ. Hold on to him. Trust him. Love him. He is the firstborn son. He has come out of Egypt. If you are united with him in his death and in his resurrection, as we picture in baptism, you too have come out of Egypt, out of slavery. And so hold on to Christ. Trust him. He has won the victory. It is accomplished. He has become your salvation. Let's pray together.